What's great about Christmas time and the day in which we live, the part of human history in which we find ourselves, it's a cyclic thing. We see it every year. The whole culture embraces it. The whole world talks about it. We always have the Santa Claus wars, whether it's Santa Claus or Jesus, who wins Christmas and all that. Spoiler alert, there is no Santa Claus. Anyway, there was a Santa Claus, and he was a pastor, and he was definitely a Trinitarian named Nicholas of Myra. But anyway, this time of year is great because it takes us into the episode of the birth of Christ, and we go there. We just sang. We're kind of there. If you follow the lyrics, you're actually singing them and thinking about what you're singing. You're there at the manger scene, and we think it's at night because the shepherds are, by the way, with their flocks by night. And that's why we think it's a nighttime event. At least the shepherds are a nighttime event. Because, see, if it wasn't at night, then the angels couldn't show up and make it bright as day for the shepherds and dazzle them. And so we've got this whole night sequence because of the shepherds. And doesn't mean it was a night delivery, but, right, it doesn't say that. But my point is, what's great about Christmas is you go into the Gospels every year in your imagination. You go back there, and it's episodic. We do it every year. So if you live to be 50, then probably 45 of those years, at least, you're going to go back into that episode if you're at all awash in Christian culture, Christian perspective, Christian worldview. Of course, there are those who say don't celebrate any days, don't ever do that. What are we doing if we reject the opportunity to annually, together as a civilization, go back to that event in the Gospels? Well, the Gospels are episodes, and they're presented as episodes, and we're still talking about the episode of the Lord Jesus walking on water as portrayed in Mark chapter 6, and we find a scary judgment on the disciples, for a failure that is theirs to own for eternity and misunderstanding. And we haven't been here for last week. We sort of took a break and did a little election special. And so we're back looking at the life of Christ and as we see in his interaction with his disciples. And in so doing, what we're finding is how he deals with us. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've counted the cost. You understand your role. And so we are going to learn tonight something that doesn't jump out at us necessarily on its face, but in summary, you'll see what I'm after. Tonight we're talking about how to fail a test, how you can fail a test, and why you would fail a test. And it's because in context we've seen that the disciples had hard hearts. We've done the concept of the hardness of heart, and we said, you know what, it's more complicated if you use that English term and then look at it biblically into the Greek and Hebrew, because there's probably five or six terms to describe this thing that are all translated hardness of heart. And the assumption from the Reformers has been it's all the same thing. And it is basically the destruction of the human being in his responsibility and capability to receive God's revelation. And by rejecting it, he has something here, but because he rejects it, God does something, and the ultimate result is what we read in Isaiah chapter 6, even though they have ears, let them not hear, even though they have eyes, let them not see, and let them not understand with their heart, so that they would return to me and be healed. And so you get this idea that Isaiah's ministry is a revelatory ministry where he presents the word of God to God's people. And they reject God's word because they don't want the relationship with personal God. And so in rejecting it, he heaps more and more revelation on them. So there's a stronger and stronger judgment, and they are blinded and hardened. And that's the concept that you see in Israel in the time Jesus arrived. And the disciples showcase that, especially in Mark chapter 6 and 8. So we're talking tonight about how to fail a test. And my summary statement about this question, I don't know if you would know the answer. Do you know how to fail a test that God presents for you every time? The best way to fail a test every time, it's very simple. You fail a test every time by not trusting in the Lord, because every test that He delivers to you is a test of your faith. It is not a test of your doctrinal jujitsu. It is not a test of your complicated theorems of Bible doctrine. It is always a test of your faith in the God who is there and what He's told you. And they're both significant in this discussion. It's the trust in the Lord and what He said about Himself. Because when God says, this is how I am, and therefore I'm not like that. When He says, I'm this way, so that means I can't be this way. He is restricting himself in his self-presentation to what he says about himself. When he says, you see the limitation when he says, I'm good and not evil. There's a limitation. He can't be evil. He's got to be good. Not because he says so, because that's what he is. What he is what he tells us. And so he says so. What am I saying? I'm saying that the limitations of reality that God tells us about himself are our responsibility when he tells us these things, so that we would not conclude the wrong thing about him, despite our, you know, when we fall into unfortunate circumstances. And even you hear me use that language that's common in our usage, unfortunate. That means luck. That means fortune's involved. I don't mean unfortunate. I mean undesirable. I mean it hurts. When we fall into trouble, and our circumstance seems to indicate that, well, God isn't watching over me at the moment, we have to turn from our circumstances and look to the revelation of God, and the test is on. Now, here's the interesting thing. We know it's a test in context because there's an evaluation at the end and because of the way it is set up, and it's not a part that we talk about much in this section. But watch the story tonight as we review a little bit with the question of faith in person and revelation, what he said and who he is. What he said and who he is. What he said and who he is. And also, when you see a miracle of Jesus, look for a message to go with it. When you see a miracle attesting to the person and his power, look for the message that reveals the propositions about him. As we'll see in this story, you certainly have it in Mark's presentation. So the aspect we're emphasizing in Jesus walking on water is that God has a responsibility for this event. This whole event is his responsibility. He's in charge of it, and it is certainly set up for their testing. And we've been discussing the hardness of their hearts. And we said the condition of the is the cause of not understanding or correlating divine revelation. We spent a lot of time on the hardness of heart. And one thing we can dogmatically say, without going beyond the scriptures, is what it says in verse 52. They had not gained any insight or understanding from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened is the explanation for why they didn't understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and why they couldn't correlate that with seeing Jesus walking on water. And we said a couple weeks ago, we really emphasized this interesting astonishment in verse 51. Look at Mark 6:51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And there are like three words. There are three words in here to describe that they are marveling. This is not the awe of worship when we come to realize who the living God is. This isn't Isaiah 6 where he goes to the throne room of God, sees God in his righteous holiness and says, oh, woe is me. It's not the awe of coming to know who God is. It's the awe of not understanding what you're seeing, and it breaks your categories and you're not quite willing to go where the revelation in this case is taking you. They're marveling. They're mystified. And that's the problem. They're mystified. They're not being edified by God's revelation that he's presenting for them. And therefore, verse 652, you get the judgment. Now, I would not have known myself to make that judgment on the disciples based on verse 51 if I didn't have the scriptural judgment from the Holy Spirit in verse 52. See how revelation works? I'm not supposed to evaluate this work without reading the whole passage. And having read the passage, I'm just telling you, the scriptures make a judgment. You have what I would call in the verse 51, that they're astonished exceedingly. You have this concept of illicit astonishment. They are not supposed to be surprised. And in this case, it is actually the wrong response. And it's the response of people that are saying, I just don't understand what just happened, when they're not willing to allow their categories and their thinking to be conformed to what God has told them that should change their categories. You can walk on water if you have power over nature. And if you're the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 11, you have power over nature. And they're just not willing to accept where this is going because, as it says, they have hardness of heart. And literally, let me go there. See if I can pull up the slide. They do not understand about the loaves, literally. This is the word suniemi, not understanding. And if we do a little work with that, the word sun is with in the beginning of that, and it's probably meaning the ability to correlate what I'm seeing now with what I saw before, that's exactly what happens. They didn't understand epitos, tois, artois, upon the loaves or upon the breads. They didn't understand on the basis of what they had seen in the loaves what was happening now. So they weren't able to take lesson A and then apply it to what we got in lesson B. And it's striking, the worldview change that isn't happening in these disciples. They have been set up in this story by God to row against the wind. God brought the wind and Jesus sent them to row in it. If you read it, Jesus said, row across to where I'm going to meet you at Bethsaida. And so they started rowing. God brought the wind. And so they're in a test and they're distracted for hours as they row against the wind. I don't know what their attitude was through that. I don't know if they were thinking, this is what God has for us because our master has told us to do this. I don't know. What I do know is they're rowing against the wind, and when Jesus shows up, he's outside their expectations. He's outside their normal frame of reference. What do you do when God does something outside your normal frame of reference? Well, there's two options, really. You can go with what you just learned in the daytime about his revelation and who he is, and you can immediately say, wait a second, that's Jesus, or you can revert back to a worldly, satanic worldview perspective and say it's a phantasm, it's a ghost. See, because there are no ghosts, but the world believes there are ghosts. The world teaches the superstition of ghosts. The world says that when somebody dies and the ghost is always a human who comes back in the spirit, it is a spirit that didn't go on to the next step. It's not a demon, a ghost, a phantasm, whatever. And that's why we don't like the word Holy Ghost. It's a human being who's died, and the immaterial part of that person is still present to haunt you. Check it out every time. I think it connects nicely to what the Babylonian worship system set up, where you had Nimrod and Semiramis, and they died, and then people started worshiping and started a mother-child cult that went through all the civilizations, and Zeus and the Romans and the Greeks and everybody are kind of following the same system of what happened in Babylon. That's in Babel. And that's just worshiping the dead. That's worshiping dead people as though they're still powerful. I draw a line between that system of religion that pervades the world and has called paganism and the idea of ghosts, because it's dead people with power present among you. Anyway, I don't want to belabor the point too much, but I'm just saying they didn't get the idea that Jesus walking on water, therefore it can't be a fully solid human. They didn't get the idea that he was a ghost from the scriptures. They didn't get it from Samuel being conjured by the witch of Endor. They didn't get it anywhere but from the pagan world in which they live, because that's their worldview. And the reason we know that is because they rejected Jesus Christ, the God who called them to repentance and receiving the kingdom, and they nailed him to a cross as a nation. And you don't get more pagan than rejecting the God who called you in favor of a false perspective on his word. And so when you separate the personal God from his propositional truth, We're just doing what Satan does. He tries it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and the temptations of Jesus where he quotes the scripture. So they didn't understand about the loaves, for their heart had been hardened, is the summary explanation of a really interesting and intriguing event. look at verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified. They were terrified. That word terrified is a sort of an emotional word for fear to describe their state of mind. But it's more of a word in English that describes results. The results. But this word is more like describing the action that results in being terrified, shaken. Or tarasso is a word to mean shaken. Or I think it might have to do with the word harass, but I'm not sure. But anyway, to shake them up. They were shaken within themselves. They were unsettled, and so it comes to mean terrified. And so notice that verse 49, they supposed that it was a ghost. They dokeoed that it was a phantasm. They considered or reasoned in their thinking, and they shrieked in fear. They cried out in fear. A word for, you know, if you see a ghost. The ghost says boo, and the person says ah. You know, they think it's a ghost. And so when Jesus walks up to you, meeting you where he told you to go on the route that he sent you on. And he who can control nature enough to feed 5,000 people with a couple of with a snack pack. When he shows up on the water, yes, they're distracted by rowing all night against the wind. They've had a hard night. But notice immediately the reversion back to a pagan worldview and away from, it's Jesus. Nature's being violated. The laws of nature, as we've understood it, are being violated. So it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't understand from the loaves because their hearts are hardened. See, their categories haven't been affected by what they received in God's revelation in the daytime. I think that's going to be significant as we look at something about this test. Make sure you understand the reason they lacked understanding is there's a heart problem. We could call it cardioporosis. That's the word porosis for that parao was hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And it's broken in the sense that it cannot understand or comprehend or correlate God's word. So that sort of gives us a review of where we've been. I'd like to remind you by way of context that they had a whole day of ministry in observation. They watched Jesus teach all day. And because the people swarmed are constantly coming out to Jesus because he's got power. So they're hearing Jesus teach all day, and then it's time to feed them, and Jesus says, you feed them, and then you know the discussion. He makes them able to feed the multitudes. And I want to show you, that's the context for this event where they failed to correctly understand what was happening, and they're judged for it, both by Jesus, when Jesus tells Peter, you have little faith, and here in Mark where it says they had hardness of heart. The principle here is that God holds us accountable for the content of his revelation that he commits to us. The more of God's word you take in, the more you are responsible for what you've taken in. Now, if you take in something that isn't God's word, you're not responsible for having taken in God's word on this statement because you haven't. You might have great ideas that many have them, but you don't necessarily have God's word. But when you get divine revelation, like what we're doing in Mark chapter 6 tonight and chapter 8, when you get what the disciples saw all day in Jesus and his words that he taught, I wonder what he taught them all day. And then he showed them who he was, a miracle attesting to his message. And they're still not getting it. You have to get a perspective on the day these men had just lived through so that they've done what James talks about. They've heard the word, and like a man who looks in the mirror and walks away, they've forgotten what the word said about them. And so let's remember also in this context, at the end of feeding them, John 6:15 gives us a helpful insight. John tells us that they were going to force him to be king in the same day. And that's why he's got this forceful verb in every case, in every gospel that tells this story. They say he forced them or made them, compelled them to get into the boat and row. They're not supposed to get caught up in this false understanding, this misunderstanding of Jesus' claim to Messiah, that they're going to forcibly make him be king. I mean, they've made correct assessment. Literal kingdom, literal king, what's the problem? Wrong timing, wrong means. Wrong. You don't have the sacrifice that cuts the new covenant. And so there's more involved. And so what do people always do? What do these crowds do? What did probably Judas as a zealot is probably thinking along these lines. We're not sure, but hey, if he's Messiah, he's Messiah. He's supposed to be king. We always think we have all the data when we have four pieces of a 20-piece puzzle. We've got the Messiah and we've got the promise of a kingdom. So what's missing here? Well, a whole protocol got established that primarily requires the cross, and they don't understand that. And so John gives us that insight, though, that they try to do that with him here. So Jesus sends them forcibly away in the boat. Now, I want to give you an observation about Jesus sending them in the boat. Jesus is responsible for their ordeal in crossing the Sea of Galilee. When I say we get tested from God, I'm dogmatically saying it from Mark chapter 6. They're rowing against the wind, and Jesus said, do it. And I don't know what the wind was like as he said, get in the boat. I have no idea. I don't know what his perspective was. Sometimes Jesus says, I don't know. Sometimes, you know, he's talking from omniscience, knowing what was in their hearts. So it doesn't tell us what he knows. What I do know is that Jesus, as the leader and the decider, is ultimately responsible for them having to row across the sea in the wind, as far as humans are concerned. It's on him as the leader. And I'm making the case that even if the even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a prior verse to that. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 23 and add some insight. If you don't know what I'm doing with this at the moment, I hope you will after this remember this, because it's very helpful reasoning to take someone, especially in the culture where we're in a very heavily Roman Catholic influenced part of the country. That's historically very ironic, historically, because this place was settled, as far as European civilization is concerned, settled by the Puritans, by English Reformation-minded, dogmatically anti-Catholic religionists. And now that's gone pretty much, the verve and the zeal for the interpretation literally of the Scriptures, at least an attempt to be literal. A lot of misunderstandings there, but we've left that and gone by way of immigration and other factors. We've gone very intensely Catholic, to the point where it would be more comfortable in Jonathan Edwards' day for people to see a pastor with children than today. You know, you talk to the plumber, whoever comes over, and they see your kids running around, and you tell them you're a pastor, and they're like, well, how would that compare to like a parish priest? And they're like, this is kind of strange. This really blows my mind that this guy that functions like our parish priest has children. That's just, I don't know, that causes my conscience some heartburn, you know? I mean, it's really interesting that historically we've changed that much as a civilization and in this part of the world. But one of the great demonstrations from the Scriptures, in my opinion, that man's pronouncements cannot be put as God's word, is how God's word treats the idea of celibacy among the clergy, since the Apostle Peter was married. And I like to remind you of that. When you think you've got an organization that says we alone can interpret Scripture and you must submit to us and we'll tell you how it is, when you go to Scripture, you watch what it says about the elder, what the Roman Catholic Church would probably call a parish priest, I believe. The elder must be the husband of one wife. And I don't think that means that you cannot be a bachelor pastor. I think that it generally means you probably won't be one. I don't think it's saying you're wrong if you're a bachelor as a pastor. I'm saying, look at it. It says the husband of one wife. The only place in the Scriptures that absolutely dogmatically prohibits polygamy is when it comes to being an elder, the husband of one wife. How would you ever conclude that we are to not be married, to be celibate as elders, if Paul says it? You'd have to say we know better than Paul, and Satan says that. Well, a little rabbit trail complete, but Psalm 23, the Roman Catholics love to quote Psalm 23. And that's great. These people are Trinitarians. Okay, and so am I. And the Lord is my shepherd, and I take this to heart. And everybody sort of quotes Psalm 23. As soon as you're a believer, you're supposed to memorize Psalm 23. But you know, there's a lot of Psalm 23 believers that don't really read it, because as soon as trouble comes, they say, well, I don't know if the Lord still cares about me. But that's really not reading. That's just rote memorization and going through the motions. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 23. He restores my soul. That plays off of what it said about him feeding me and watering me in verse 2. And that's the sheep illustration. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We should keep reading. And it, you know, some people like have this King James diction and they're thinking, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yay. And so they, you know, that's where their mind is. What does yay mean? Well, think about this. Even. It means even though. It's a concessive. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, what's the valley of the shadow of death? Well, it's a bad place that you're in, where you could even die from being there. I mean, that's about, it's a poetic way of describing dark times that are like almost death, or you'd rather die. And even though I what? What's the verb? I what through the valley of the shadow of death? Slumber? Walk. Now, in context, in Psalm 23:4, is there anything that reminds me of walking before we get to verse 4? Why are we walking? Why am I walking through the valley of the shadow of death in context? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Why does a sheep walk? Because his shepherd leads him. So what am I doing in the valley of the shadow of death in the context of Psalm 23? I'm following my Savior. How would I know that? Because in the verse 4 it continues to say, "For you are with me." You haven't left the fold, and so you're out there flapping by yourself. This isn't for the believer who has strayed. This is for the believer that's following the shepherd. I was talking to some horse equestrian folk today, and they were talking about the mule and how the mule is known for his stubbornness, but it's not a stupid stubbornness like a donkey. That the donkey doesn't understand. The mule does know that he doesn't want to do what you're asking him to do because it's going to hurt, or he's thought it through. And he's a thinking beast because he's part horse, part donkey. I'm not nothing on the donkey, but the mule, he'll say no with, you know, all 2,000 pounds or whatever because he's already done the math here. I know what you're trying to get me to do. I don't want to go down that hill or whatever. Or you don't see what this is, but I can smell, you know, danger or something. The mule will think this through. Not the sheep. The sheep wanders because he's prone to wander. But here he's following his master. He's following the shepherd. "I'll fear no evil, for you're with me." Now, in context, the reason to fear no evil is because you're where he is. If you find yourself straying, you're not in Psalm 23:4. You don't claim that. You're not in fellowship with him, if you will. You're not following where he leads you. But see, in Psalm 23:3, he leads me in the path of righteousness. Oh yeah, I want that. Well, in a world that hates righteousness and nails Jesus Christ to the cross, you can bet that the path of righteousness leads straight through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's my point? He led you there. He wants you to go through that. He knows you're capable of going through that because he's with you. And so, of course, he tests you. Psalm 23:3-4 tells me that I can expect, if I'm with my Savior, some hard times. And I'm not afraid. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that, well, I see sunshine when everyone else sees darkness. No, it's the valley of the shadow of death. But you can deal with it. You don't have to be afraid. It's all about what's going on inside in Psalm 23. Okay, so back to our passage. I said my observation here is that when Jesus tells them to go row across the lake, he is responsible for their coming ordeal by issuing the order, and the Scriptures are showing you that. And the principle here is that obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple often requires suffering, struggle, and torment. The word for what they're dealing with in the water, straining at the oars, is actually probably something like tormented. Let's see. When it was evening, probably late into the evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Okay, the idea is that they're hurting. They're in an ordeal that has them distracted. It's a physical event, and they need to think with what's coming up. And see, that's the nature of this test. He's giving them an opportunity. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, God, is giving them an opportunity to apply what they've learned in the middle of adverse circumstances. So they row for hours. They probably made it about 3 nautical miles directly against the wind. So they're tired and frustrated. But notice they're basically obedient. This is not a test for disobedient fools. This isn't the judgment on Israel. Although they're still blinded. He's going to say, you're still part of this thing. But he's testing them with what he's taught them. Jesus comes to them walking on water, intending to pass by, it says. Now that's an interesting one. Let's dig into the theology here. Notice in verse 48 at the end, and he intended to pass by them. The word is thelo, intended. That word intended means will, wanted, desired. It could mean I will, I want. Thelema is the word we have for will, and we talk about volition. He intended, his intention or his plan, his desire was to pass by them. Now here's what theologians have done with this, and I think it's interesting. This is the hardest verse or the hardest construction in the whole passage to understand. It's the biggest division in the way that people interpret it. What does it mean he was passing by? Does it mean that he was uninterested in what they were doing and he was heading to the objective? And well, it's tough for them that they have to row, but be nice if they could walk like me, you know. So is that what he's doing? Is he disregarding them? Well, no. That would be against what we're seeing in the passage. Interestingly, they've done a correlation, especially given that he says, take courage, ego eimi, it is I am, literally, in verse 50, based on the fact that his revelation and what he says to them in the middle of the miracle, he walks on water, what he says in Mark 6:50 is that it is me, or ego eimi, or I am. They're saying this sounds like the Exodus stuff, when God reveals himself to Moses. And you know, when Moses asks to see God, God passes by him. And theologians make a big deal in verse 48 that he intended to pass by them. So that it isn't that he's disregarding them, it is that he is revealing himself to them. He intended to walk so that they would see him walking on the water and give them that revelation. And when he does, and that's what we've said all along, he's revealing himself that he's God when he walks on water. And notice the miracle comes with a propositional message. The disciples are not left on their own to interpret it. What do you get with unaided human reason and experience given the divine revelation? It's a ghost. The very opposite of what's happening. They assume unreality. Pardon the expression, old wives' tales. They assume superstition and pagan thought, unreality, when before them is the ultimate basis, personal basis, for all reality. That's what Mark's showing us. Unaided human reason will get it wrong almost every time, unaided, it will get it wrong. But with God's revelation and his propositions, we're capable. So what does he say? He said, don't be afraid, or take courage, literally. Take courage. It is I, ego eimi, do not be afraid. So you have a miracle, as we've always said, that reveals that it's God. The theologians, and I'm not completely convinced about this, except for the ego eimi is helpful, but the fact that passing by, he's definitely showcasing himself. It might be like when God puts Abraham in the cleft of the rock and walks by. A lot of people I respect have said that. Now, some I respect have said, hey, it's going too far. But I would say this. You definitely have direct revelation from God in a miracle that then is explained and interpreted by words from God himself. Take courage. It is I. Ego in me. Do not be afraid. And that's the summary message. And I think that's why he was intending to pass by, so that they would see him and that they would have a chance to respond. And so obviously they blew it. They thought he was a ghost. So, there's a principle here. Once we have divine revelation, we are responsible to let it transform us. See, they saw the loaves. They're responsible for what they should have gotten out of. This is God in the flesh. This is a man who, in the power of God, can change nature. He's got that kind of divine power. They are responsible to let it transform them. We're responsible. When we get some of God's revelation, we're responsible to let it transform us and to replace contrary false thinking from the world with the truth of this revelation. See, the disciples are failures because that hadn't happened. The reason it hadn't happened in them is their hearts are not responsive. They're hard of heart. And this apparently happens, by the way, by faith in the revelation. You have to believe what you see and let it take hold. And that it hadn't taken hold in these disciples. I want you to notice that the disciples had no paradigm shift in their thinking after the loaves. They're still pagans, 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 pagans. Really important word in the scriptures, in my opinion, we don't talk about very much. We probably need to develop a biblical categorical doctrine of pharseo. You want to learn a Greek word that'll help you theologically? P-H-A-R-S-E-long-O, pharseo. Has nothing to do with Pharisees. Pharseo. And this, it's in the second plural imperative. Take courage. Pharseo, take courage. It's not a common word here in the Scriptures that you've heard it a lot of times, but it's one that I think you should sink your teeth into. If you know what agapao and agape are, you should probably know what pharseo is. Why? Because this is what you will do given divine revelation. You will be stabilized, and you won't be afraid. Fear is not the Christian option. It has nothing to do with the Christian ethic unless we're talking about the fear of the Lord. And he does it, interestingly, in this nice little sandwich. He says, pharseo, and then he says, ego eimi. Ego eimi, which is E-G-O. E-I-M-I. Some of you think Amy says I-me, but E-I doesn't say I, it says A, or ask me in pronunciation, and probably modern Greek or classical Greek pronunciation too. So ego eimi, I am. Literally, I am. And then he says, phobeo. Do not phobeomai. You know that word, phobia. Phobeomai. Let me be consistent in my capitals. To be afraid, to fear. Now, I believe that there is a connection, having done the lexical work, having studied the word studies and correlations and so forth, I believe there's a connection between the fear of the Lord and this word, phobeomai. I think that this is a good verb when you apply it to the Lord, because then it is appropriate, and I think it's a bad verb when you apply it anywhere else, and this is my categorical understanding of fear. I do not think that when you say fear the Lord, and the word is phobeo, that you're supposed to say respect or something less. What I think is you need to redefine your category of what fear is. Fear is a soul-destroying pattern of arrogance, sin, when applied to anyone or anything but God, because it amounts to idolatry. It is saying that something is stronger or better or faster than God. Something can get me that God can't do anything about. It is a misapplication of the capability God implanted in us, developed in us, to fear Him, to relate to Him appropriately. I do not think it is sinful or destructive when you apply it to God, and I don't think it amounts to terror. I think it amounts to an appropriate sense of awe. It is a recognition that hits you at every level, emotional, mental, cognitive, conscience, every level of your person, that God is God and you are not. And so it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should fear Him. And I don't mean crouching in terror of our Father. I mean as reverence dictates. But when that reverence is applied in the correct awe aspect of it to something less than God, we get this pattern of sin called fear that is not the worship of the living God. So I don't think that there are two meanings of fear. I think there is a right application of this capacity toward God, and anything else is what you and I think of as fear, the psychologically destructive fear. And the solution to it, according to the Word of God, is divine revelation. I have a lot to say about courage and fear. We all deal with fear. We all deal with it because we lose sight of God and His Word and our faith, and we get hung up on something that stimulates fear, like some threat. But the solution is always, like we see with Peter when he sinks, it's always attention to the Lord. It's always keeping your eyes on Him and the eyes of faith. And I don't mean in an animistic, like non-defined way. I mean, what has He said and who is He? And what does that mean about me? I will not fear. I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. So take courage, it is I, fear not. And then he gets into the boat, and the storm stops. The storm stops, and the disciples are utterly astonished. All these pieces are vital, and the astonishment is judged. The reason is that they have hardened hearts, and they do not understand. So we've looked several times at this story inductively in Mark, and I want to offer some correlation of the data. God brought the disciples to this test. The Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, told them to row, and God brought the wind, the circumstance. And if God didn't bring it intentionally, like where he said, okay, now blow, now cause the wind to blow, he allowed it. And it's part of his eternal decree. It's important to assess where the responsibility for the evening's festivities came from. It belongs to God. In Matthew chapter 4, you have a really interesting statement. It says it in Luke as well. When Jesus is tempted, the ultimate test of the Lamb of God to make sure that he's without spot or blemish is sort of how it seems to be developing in Matthew. When Satan tests the Lord Jesus, it says this interesting thing. You might have remembered it with me. And Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be peirazo, tested by the devil. He was led by the Holy Spirit for the purpose, in order that he would be tested by the devil. Tempted is probably the better translation. Tested to try to make him fail. And the Holy Spirit is setting up the appointment with Satan, who is testing the Lord Jesus to tempt him to sin. We read in James chapter 1, God doesn't test to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin or to cause sin. He's not the author of sin. You can't blame sin when you fail and when you fear and when you don't trust him and when you arrogantly, anxiously look about you instead of looking at the Lord in your circumstance. When we fail in fear, it's not that God is responsible or that he tested us to fear, tempted us to fear. It is that he set you a circumstance, having given you revelation, expect you to trust him. And so it's not complicated. And you have a message now, every one of you in this room. You have a message for those encountering suffering as believers around them. These disciples aren't spiritual giants. These disciples, it's questionable whether they're even believers. The one of them in the boat certainly isn't. You know, and we have not yet had Peter's great confession, "You're the Son of the Living God." We haven't got this yet. These guys aren't spiritual giants, but they're being held responsible for what they should know based on what has been revealed to them. And it's so vital that you understand every time you take in the Word of God, you are being equipped for the mission, for the task before you. And that task is going to be hard and it's going to require your faith. That's always going to be the test. So the principle is passing a test is not about avoidance of pain or discomfort. See, God set up the wind and God set up the boat and, you know, he could have made it a little lighter for them where they didn't have to row so much weight over that 3 miles. Those guys are probably real sore the next day. But they're supposed to struggle through this with the right attitude. It's not about avoiding the pain or discomfort. So often you kind of get this idea, you hear people sort of think, if I had the Word of God, if I get my Bible doctrine, and that's the teaching of the Bible, what God wants you to know about himself applied in your life, if I have my categorical understanding of the Word correctly taken in, then the suffering won't come or I won't hurt. Well, that's absolutely absurd. That's not the pattern we're in. If we're orienting to the pattern of Christ, as we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and hopefully that's bringing some of the right into your mind about orienting to his pattern of suffering. If I'm in his pattern, I know it's going to hurt. I'm just strengthened against that suffering. I'm ready. So that misunderstanding about avoiding suffering is it's really sad, because the reason you're being equipped with the Word of God is not to dodge, but to run through. If I might use a football illustration, you're not on the line as they snap the ball, ready to dodge the oncoming lineman. If you're a lineman, you're going to smack right into that thing and do your assignment, do your blocking assignment. And you're equipped with the Word of God to do it. And see, imagine the idea of the cowardly Christian who's like, well, I just took in my doctrine, so I know the play. So as soon as that ball is snapped, that should just miracle me right out of the play. You know, what's the point? Go do something else besides play football. Don't get into this disciple of Christ ministry where you've got to live for the gospel and receive the rewards of the eternal inheritance for suffering along with your Savior. So that misunderstanding, we need to get rid of that, because that's not what we read in the Scriptures. That's not what the disciples are going through here. It's not about the test is not about avoiding the pain or discomfort, but succeeding through the discomfort through faith. And it's always going to be your faith. Here's my last challenge on this topic. if you don't have something to trust in propositionally, you're going to have more and more of a waning appreciation of the person of God to trust in personally. That's the way we're made. The more you live, the longer you go, you're going to have to advance in the Word so that you have more of Him to trust in because you know more about Him. And that's why a daily intake of the Word of God is so vital. You have to be constantly in the Word so that you have something constantly to respond to in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we don't have that constant intake, we're going to have that waning effect of our faith in what He said and who He is. And so you're not equipped for the test, and yet the ball's going to be snapped. And my prayer is that your neck won't be snapped along with it. So Bible truth, divine propositional revelation, including God's promises, doesn't stop us from hurting. These things force us, God's Word forces us to endure suffering in those circumstances where, by rejecting the truth, we might save ourselves the trouble of pain. Think about it. If they say convert or die and you say no, I'm going to stick to the gospel, you might die for that. You could just fib a little bit, write your confession and whatever, and say, I didn't really mean all that stuff I said about Jesus, and live, or at least not suffer any more pain in a suffering situation. We don't find deliverance from pain and suffering from the testing of our faith through the Scriptures. We find the strength to endure the suffering. The pain isn't removed, it's dealt with. The husband who won't obey the Word doesn't choke on his soup so that now you're relieved of the suffering. You are strengthened to serve the Lord in a difficult situation. You're in 1 Peter chapter 3 now. The boss that hates you and belittles you and degrades you and gets away with it because that's the way things are, that person doesn't disappear, get promoted out of the situation. Oh, now I get a breather. You get strengthened where you have a new perspective and you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that means bearing up under suffering when you're suffering unjustly. So the Word of God doesn't take the pain away. It gives you perspective and capacity to handle it. You can deal with it. Suffering isn't abated, it's understood and endured. And the disciples didn't understand. And when revelation came, their hearts were hardened because they hadn't been transformed already by what they received. And so they weren't able to receive the blessing of Jesus passing by them. We have the blessing of Jesus passing by them. We see Him in His deity revealing Himself. We see the pattern that's leading straight to the confession of the Apostle Peter. You are the Son of the living God. And we know what He's doing here. And the question is, do we trust Him? There's plenty of reasons, there's plenty of experiential reasons in your life to say, well, I'm not sure if these things are so. The question is, do you have the eyes of faith in the revelation of God to say, except that I'm here, and there's no explanation for that, except that God has done this. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life in Your Son. We thank You for the Word that transforms our character and our thinking. We thank You that we're responsible, and You put us on notice not to be afraid, but rather to take courage. Father, we thank You that this event in the lives of the disciples bears such fruit in our lives because we know what it's like to question in our thinking, in the very depths of our thinking, to question why we're in the difficult circumstance. So often we wonder if it's fair, if we shouldn't have to go through this, if our solution would be to remove the source of suffering. And so often, Father, we fail in that regard to remember what You've said about this pattern of life and Your design for our growth, which involves taking in Your Word and trusting You through it despite suffering, even in tests, even in the valley of the shadow of death that You should lead us to. Father, I pray that we would engage these thoughts, that the shepherd and guardian of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our lives by how we choose to bear up under suffering. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.